And if you turn to actually 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. Let's see, I'm almost there. I just want to say that today we lost a champion of patriotic champion of America, Rush Limbaugh. I never met him personally, but if you don't know, he passed away with cancer today. He died of cancer. It was all over the news. I'd say he was a man that loved this country. He worked hard for the things that he believed. So just pray for the family and for his close family, his wife and his children, and just pray for him, for that family in this time of need. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 31. Let's look there and look. 1 Samuel chapter 1 all the way to chapter 31. That's what I was trying to say. But we're going to start this introduction in the book of Samuel right there on chapter 8, verse 7. Look what it says. And the Lord said, unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, and I should not reign over them, that I should not reign over them. Look at verse 9. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, obey, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this book, 1 Samuel, and how much we can learn from this book. And as we journey through this book, Lord, I just pray, open our hearts and our ears and our mind that we can learn what you have in this book for us. Help us to make application of it and learn it and live it. And I just pray, Lord, for those who are on social media, Lord, if there's anyone that is watching us tonight and never received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may today, Lord, they stop, they consider, they ponder your word in their hearts and minds, and they call upon you for salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I was going to say you may be seated, but today's not Sunday and everybody is seated. So I just want to ask a question off the blue right here to my students. Oh, is that test complicated? Little. Really? A little struggle? But it was good. Everybody's doing wonderful. Everybody, I'm very proud of all you guys. You guys are doing wonderful. All right, so look at the book of 1 Samuel right here, just for the sake of introduction. And this is a long lesson, but I'm going to try to speed it up a little bit, okay, because it's a long lesson for the sake of introduction here. So let me put it this. Runners, take your marks. The starter barks the signal, and the crowd turns quiet attention to the athlete walking towards the line. Get set. In position now, muscles tense, nervously anticipating the sound of the gun. Let me tell you, any of you have a run or in a competition? No? I'm the only one that ever done that. I can't emphasize with this. And it says, anticipated the sound of the gun, and the gun sounds out, and the race begins. In any contest, the start is very important, but the finish is even more important, right? When you start a race, it's important that you start everything the right way so you can take off. But ultimately, the most critical thing or crucial thing is the finish line. When you're going to finish, how you're going to finish. So often a front runner will lose strength and fade to the middle of the pack. And there is the tragedy of this great guy that was in the beginning or ahead of all the runners, maybe get set back because he, whatever reason, he got weak, got tired, something have got cramps in his body, and the other runners pass him out. So, and sometimes what they do, people like that, they quit the race, they got burned out, they get exhausted, or they get injured, and some people even quit the race. Now, 1 Samuel is a book of great beginnings. 1 Samuel is a book of great beginnings and tragic endings. Why I say this about running and about marathons and running is because it's a book of great beginnings, but tragic endings. If you're going to look at the whole book itself, that's pretty much how you summarize the book. Great beginnings, tragic endings. So let's look at the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book. To record the life of Samuel, Israel, last judge, to reign and decline of Saul, the first king, and the choice and preparation of David, Israel, greatest king. Okay? Now, let's go to the second one, the author of this book. Who's the author of the book of 1 Samuel? Of course, Samuel, but also includes writings from the prophet Nathan and the prophet Gad. Okay, the setting of the book. The book began in the days of the judges and describes Israel's transition from theocracy, government led by God, to monarchy led by human kings. The key verse, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7 to 9. The key people in this book is Eli, Hannah, Samuel, Saul, Jonathan, and David. That's the key people that you find in this book. In the original Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel form one book. If you never know about that, form one book. As also did 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. They were one book. These three books we find were first divided by scholars working in the Septuagint, or when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. So the reason for the division in each case seemed to have been the Greek required at least one-third more space than in Hebrew, the reason why they separated the books. So the translators were forced to divide each of the Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles into two, either because there was a limit to the length of the scroll available, or in order to make the scroll easier to handle, so it wouldn't be too heavy, I guess. They had their reasons, I guess. It's just speculation why they divided those books. Now, in our English Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel appear among the historical books in a Hebrew Bible. However, they are considered as one book among the former prophets. So there was the book of Samuel, now 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, was just one book. Now, how should we approach this book of 1 Samuel? Well, we should approach it in, let's put it, the geography of the book. We need to keep in mind that the majority of action in the book of in both books of Samuel took place around the central highlands of the land of Israel. So the nation of Israel was largely concentrated in the area that ran about 90 miles from the hill country of Ephraim in the north. You see this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, and also chapter 9, verse 4. To the hill country of Judah in the south, Joshua chapter 20, verse 7, and also chapter 21, verse 11, and between chapter 15 to 35, 15 to 35 miles east to the west. So the major cities of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were now found in these central highlands. For example, Shiloh, the residence of Eli, the high priest, and the tabernacle of Ramah, the hometown of Samuel, Gibeah, the headquarters of Saul, Bethlehem, the birthplace of David, Hebron, David's capital when he ruled over Judah, and Jerusalem, the ultimate city of David. So we see pretty much the geographic area where this book was written about the area. So historically, let's look historically. Abraham, the father of the Jews, lived about 2000 B.C. King David came to the throne around 1000 B.C. So this first book of Samuel covers the history of Israel from the time of the judges, or Eli, the priest, in 1060 B.C. to the death of Saul in 1010 B.C. Now, do you recall that the Old Testament can be divided in four equal parts, roughly around 500 years each? Let me give you this. I know this is too technical, but I'm going to give you this. From 2000 to 1500 B.C., Israel was led by patriarchs, which was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, through they were not a nation at time. From 1500 to 1000 B.C., they were led by the prophets from Moses to Samuel. And from 1000 B.C. to 500 B.C., they were led by princes or kings like Saul and onward. From 500 B.C. and leading up to the time of Christ, they were led by priests from Joshua, a priest who returned to Judah from exile under Zerubbabel, ruled to Caiaphas and the time of Christ. So now none of these leader types were ideal, and each person brought his own flaws to the task, of course. You see, the nation needed a leader who was prophet, priest, and king, and they found him. You know who he was? Jesus. Each stage, therefore, was a foreshowing or foreshadow of the ideal leader that was to come. All those things that happened to the nation of Israel to the ages was all a picture, foreshadow of the one that would come, the prophet, and the priest, and king. He was all that. So you see, like the book of Acts in the New Testament, I think this is in your outline, the first book of Samuel is a book of transition, a book of change. The long period of the judges, what is unsettled, government, religion, apostasy, and social problems was about to end. The triocracy was about to be replaced by monarchy. First Samuel is a book of transactions, or a book of beginnings, so to speak. So spiritually, let's look spiritually. As we have said, the first book of Samuel is a book of transaction from the triocracy to monarchy. It's sad, isn't it, that the way they went, God is leading his people to, I want a king. We want a king. They had a king. Now, it was always God's intention to give Israel a king as far back as Genesis chapter 49. Jacob prophesied of that. So, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, in the law of Moses, instructions were given as to who could not be the king. But right here, I think the children of Israel were insistent. They wanted as fast as they could. We want a king just like all the other nations. And God's going to give them a king. And they're going to see that they were better off on the triocracy than having a human king. You see, they wanted to become like all the nations. It is amazing. Don't we have a king in our hearts? When you receive Jesus as your Savior, who reigns in your heart? King Jesus, isn't he? What about when we try to dethrone King Jesus to throne him with some human king? The king of sports, the king of, I don't know, you name it. You put the, try to dethrone Jesus out of your heart. That's what the children of Israel try to do. We have God as our king, but we don't want him as our king. We want a human king. We're going to see this in the book of 1 Samuel here. So, you see, they wanted the seen, not the unseen, the visible, not the invisible, the human, not the divine, the second best, not God's best. The Lord was his best, or their best, was the best thing for the few who did to stand the test, and as a second choice for those who will not take the best. See, the Lord is always the best when we choose him. See, God's idea for form of government is not democracy or a republic. It is not government of the people, by the people, for the people, that like we have in America. That is man's ideal for government, the very best that men can produce. Now, but God likes it to be a mixture of iron and clay. God's king, kind of government, I'm sorry, the government yet to be imposed on this planet during the millennial reign will be the triocracy where Christ will reign in a government. He will be the king of kings. We think that, you know, America has the best government in the world. Yes, made by mankind. But the best government will be the one when Jesus will reign on planet Earth. They will be the best government. This planet will never see such a government. There will come a day, and so come Lord Jesus. So the next one right here, we has a bibliography of this book right here. It says, for the Bible deals honestly with these main characters. I want to have you notice the contrast of comparison in this book right here. First we see Eli and Samuel, David and Saul, Jonathan and the blossom right here throughout this book. Now, 1 Samuel is a story of four men, Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. The stories are to interwoven that the story of Eli overlaps that of Samuel, the story of Samuel overlaps that of Saul, and the story of Saul overlaps that of David. So let's look at this from several points tonight here. Okay, number one, we see Eli and Samuel. Let's look at Eli and Samuel. The first section of the book was about Eli and Samuel. We see a young lady right here that couldn't have any children, and she was crying to God for a child. And see, the story of Samuel's birth, the light dominates chapter 1 to verse 3, while the tragedy, I'll go back a little bit. The story of Samuel's birth and Hannah's, it goes from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And, you know, we can learn something from this chapter right here, and we will deal with this chapter. It's very interesting right here. You know, Hannah gives us a testimony that God hears our cry and our pain when we pour our heart to Him. You know, she was accused of being drunk by the high priest, a man who was not following God. And he looked at her, and he accused her of being drunk. And Hannah was pouring her heart to God. She was in pain. She was just really suffering. She wanted a child, and only God could give her a child. Let me tell you, there are things in our lives that only God can give us. There are desires in our lives that only God can give us, nobody else. But let me tell you, but is some things in our lives too that we have that earnest desire to have, and we beg with the Lord. But I think sometimes the Lord gives us peace in our hearts when He says, child, I'm not going to give you this. Let me give you an example of that. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul asked the Lord to take what? The thorn of his flesh out. Obviously, he begged the Lord because in his ministry as a missionary, obviously, it got in the way, the pain and all, whatever he had. It was some part of his flesh that he had that some people try to figure it out where it was. I don't know. God knows where it was. Paul knows where it was. But anyway, he tried and he asked God to take it out. And God said to him, my grace is what? Sufficient for thee. See, Hannah is that woman that came and cried out to God and was accused by the high priest of being drunk, and God knows the way. She was bitter in spirit. I'm not thinking of bitter in a bad way. In a bad way, she was just like totally devoted to God, begging God for a child. And God said, "I will give you a child." And God gave her a child. But you know what she said? "I will give the child back to you." She was not selfish. But let me tell you. But sometimes you say you might be thinking like, you know what? I've been asking God to give me this thing for a long time, and God is not giving me. Let me tell you, I prayed for my father for his salvation for 11 years, that the Lord sent someone to him or give me the opportunity, and guess what? In the right time, he allowed me to witness to him. Or I've been praying for my mother longer than that, and guess what? But, you know, we have to balance it because, I mean, I believe that God gave grace to Paul to keep going with that thorn in his flesh. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And you know what? Paul didn't ask anymore. We didn't see in the scriptures Paul asking anymore for the Lord to take that away from him. He lived with it. Meaning it's like, you know, well, Lord, that's what you want me to have. Then I go on with it. So, the reason I'm saying this, so we don't misunderstand here about Hannah and what she did. She cried to the Lord answered. But sometimes we cry out to God and God chooses and say, you know what, child, I'm not going to give you this. This is what I'm going to do for you. And sometimes we don't understand the Lord's plan. He knows better than us. That's why he's God and we are not. So we see Eli and Samuel. Letter A, we see a godly mother. See, Hannah was a godly, fearing woman. She loved God. Hannah put the Lord first. She believed in prayer. She kept her vows and she gave God all the glory. She did this in chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah was the wife of Elkanah, and her name means gracious, and she was one of the most gracious women in the Bible. Driven to desperation because she was unfruitful, she beseeched the throne of God, promising that if God would give her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. You know what's interesting here? She didn't ask God for a child. She asked God for a son. I guess she was specific. And God granted what she asking for. So when that little boy was born, she called him Samuel, ask of God. That's the meaning of the name. She really asked of God, and she used that name. And though that was a constant reminder to herself of her promise, that child would be given back to the Lord. You see, she did not want to fall into sin, into the sin of Eli and put her son before the Lord. She gave him back to Eli and said, "You train him to be a man of God." You see this in chapter 1, verse 28. She must have upheld that little boy in prayer night after night. Because the Bible says when that boy was weaned out of the mom, she probably was maybe 3-4 years old, she went and left that boy in the temple. Now, can you imagine the heart of Hannah? Would you leave your child 4 years old in the church to be a man of God? It's not like she could come visit every day. She didn't. So over the whole lifespan can be written just in one sense in that, She utterly to Eli when she brought her boy to him. "For this boy, child, I prayed." Verse 27. Hannah was a woman of prayer. And so it's no surprise that Samuel was a man of prayer as well as he grew up. The name Hannah means a woman of grace. Let it be a careless father. We see this in chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 36. So now, we're moving from Hannah to Eli. Who is Eli? Well, religiously, he was a high priest. Nationally, he was a judge, for Eli judged Israel for 40 years. Domestically, he was a father who had lost control of his kids. See, this guy had all these titles. He was a high priest, he was a judge, and he was a bad father. How tragic when a servant of the Lord and the high priest failed to win his own sons to the Lord. Look what it says in 1 Samuel. Actually, go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Look what it says. It was the Lord actually says that about his sons. And I think should be a eye-open for every servant of God, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, every youth pastor, every evangelist out there, every missionary. Look what it says. 1 Samuel 2:12, it says, "And now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." The guy is too busy with the ministry. He forgot to lead his sons to the Lord. And that many times what people do. So we have to be careful with that. You see, grace doesn't run in our bloodstreams. Unbelieving parents have children who became Christians. And Christians have unbelieving children. You know, it happens. There are families where the children are saved and the parents are lost. But there are houses where the parents are saved and the children are lost. Believing parents ought to do their best to lead their children to the Lord. Don't ever assume that your children are saved. "Oh, you know, we pray together, we go to church together, they're saved." Don't ever assume that. Challenge them. Ask them if they're saved or not. That's one of the failures of this high priest right here, Eli. And he began to see their works, and he never did anything about it. You see, Eli was a priest. His sons became priests. Think about it. These guys became priests. To them, it wasn't a calling, but a career. Not a passion, but a possession. Think about it. It was not a call, it was a career. It was not a passion. They didn't know passion for God. They didn't know God. It was a position. Oh goodness, there are many people out there that do that. They remind me of the preacher of whom it was asked, Was you sent, or did you just send yourself? These sons just sent themselves. They weren't interested in the Lord, only lust. For the Bible says that they seduced the woman who assisted the temple. Look what it says. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Look what it says right there. These are priests. Look what they did. Now Eli was very old and heard all thus that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they laid with the woman that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So these ladies, whatever they did there, maybe they came help serve in the temple, maybe they came help and assist the little Samuel, whatever was it, these guys took advantage of them. And God was watching. They weren't concerned about the master, only money. For the Bible says they stole from the people that they were to serve. They didn't care about the scriptures, only about self-indulgence. For the Bible says they knew not the Lord. Now, it is not always a man's fault if his children are unsaved. There are many godly parents who unfortunately have ungodly children. And I tell you what, if you are one of those parents, don't blame yourself. You did what you could. But from what we see in this passage right here, Eli did not. Eli did not run after their children, his children. Eli did not. But there are parents out there that they try the best that they can. Sometimes the kids begin to hang around with the wrong crowd, wrong friends. And sometimes the kids are just rebellious at heart. And the parents know they have a rebellious child. It's not the parents' fault. Does the devil hammer you over the head about it? Of course, some parents struggle with that. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe I should have done this. Maybe I should have done that. Maybe we went to church too many times. Maybe I didn't read the Bible enough. It's not your fault. You did what you could. And we needed to leave with the Lord and just keep praying for them. Sometimes God waits that we might keep your heart tender towards others who are not saved. But in Eli's case, the fact that his children were unregenerated is noted amongst his own fault. God points that out to him. It was his fault. And he allowed those kids to serve in a ministry, knowing that they were not the sons of God. And let me tell you, some people say, it goes again about this. Were these guys Jews? Yeah. Some people say, you have to be a Jew to go to heaven. That's not what it says in there. It says in there, listen, that word Belial over there, is they are the sons of the devil. That's literally what the word is. Some people think that you have to be get into Judaism, you have to be a Jew. All the Jews in the Old Testament went to heaven. They did not. They did not. When Jesus tells the story about the rich man and the poor man, what people he is referring to? Obviously Jewish people. Who went to hell? The rich man. Who went to heaven? The poor guy. And it's not because of money here. But they were Jews. So some people think that in the Old Testament all the Jews went to heaven. No, don't make that mistake. No, no. So, I mean, Eli rebuked them. I mean, did Eli got to them? Yes, he did. But there's one thing here. Eli rebuked his sons, but he did not restrain them. In chapter 2, verse 23. Listen, it's one thing to point somebody the wrong. Another thing is to bring the consequences of what they have done. Okay. When we were raising our children, we had we called that the timeout room, because I don't like that word. We had the room downstairs in our basement when we used to take care of business with the kids. It was a list there. All right? It was a list. If you lie, if you disrespect your mom. And it was all these words there, and the kids. So when it was like the law of our kids being brought up. I don't know if every family does that. That's what we did in our family. If you never did it, that's fine. That's the way you raise your kids. But anyway, well, we did that. So when the kids went downstairs, we rebuked them when they did something wrong. We said, "Why did you lie? Tell me why you lied." So we try to get the child to explain to you why he lied. Well, but, there was consequences. Where's the consequences? Well, we talked about it, so you don't lie anymore. But there's consequences. You're going to get the punishment you deserve, so you don't do it again. If you just took, that's where you lie. You know, we live in a world today. Oh, you know, you just took with a child, so you don't want to break their self-esteem. Poor kids. Guess what we're doing? We're making like rebels out there. And you say they're not. Oh, watch them around. They're rebels at heart. They're disrespectful to parents. They're disrespectful to elderly. They're disrespectful to ladies around and everybody else. You can see they have no manners. You know why? Because somebody failed to teach them. You say, you explain to the child, but there's consequences, so you don't do it again. Okay, so I saw my kid put his finger on the plug with a little wire. And what you do? You say, listen, don't touch that anymore. He's gonna hurt you. If you see that, you do that again, I'm going to take you to the discipline room. Don't do that again. Okay, I made him see the truth. I give him a warning. All right, so he does it again, and if I don't proceed with the warning, guess what? I'm doing a disservice to that child. Listen, folks, that's the way my mom and dad raised me. I didn't die. I survived. I'm here, and I love my mom and dad. So this guy right here, Eli, is a failure of a father. So let us see. We see a devoted son. We see the contrast here. We see the sons of Eli. We first see a mother, a godly mother. We see a priest that accused her of being drunk. We see the condition. You wonder why he accused her of being drunk, because he probably never prayed either. But let me tell you, you can see the chaos of his family. He was not a good father. And let us see, you see a devoted son. Look at chapter 3 here. Go to chapter 3. It says in verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Listen, this is a child that a mother left at the temple. And let me tell you, in his Eli, the bad father, is supposed to take care of this child. Let me tell you, look what the little kid Samuel did. Where he got this example? From a godly mother. Look what it says right here. Look what it says. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Look what he said. And he did not, didn't let none of his words fall to the ground. Literally, what the Bible says right here, that Samuel was a man that uphold God's words. And sometimes we see, oh, they're little kids. Oh, they don't get it. They don't understand. They're too young. Oh, listen, that's when they're nice and tender. You know, salvation is, talking about statistically speaking, is kids, little kids get saved a lot faster than adults because they're tender. You're training them. Now, the Jews regarded Samuel as a national leader, second only to Moses, according to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel was to lead the people out of the times of the judges into those of the kings, and lay the foundation for prosperous development of the monarchy. He bridged the gap between the priests and the kings and founded the prophetic order in Israel. Let me tell you, this man, Samuel, he was a very important man in the history of Israel, the way the Lord used him. But let me tell you, this was a man that uphold God's word. Let me tell you, let it be said to all of us as Christians, that we don't let the word of God fall to the ground, that we honor the word of God, that we live it and we uphold it with great dignity for who God is. So Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. I don't know if this is in your outline, but Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He became Israel's man of destiny, an educator who founded a school of prophets, a kind of theologic seminary where young men could be trained in the scriptures, so to speak. A prophet who put the word above the world, a man who offered priestly sacrifices, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 34 to 38, a judge who put integrity above indulgence, a king maker who put greatness above glory. You see, Moses was the deliverer of a nation, but the nation sinned and went down deep in defeat and despair. Just when Israel's national situation and spiritual condition appeared hopeless, Samuel restored them and recreated them and led them on from victory to victory. Now, during those days, messages from the Lord were rare, and none night while Samuel was sleeping in the temple, and the Lord called him. Eventually, he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." This is the Lord Samuel right here. So, number one, we see Samuel minister in time of animosity. So we see Samuel, we read that, "And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." So Samuel was there standing for the truth right in the forefront of the battle. Number two, Samuel ministered in time of apostasy. The emergence of a prophet in Israel always signals a time of backsliding. The priesthood was failing, so God raised up a prophet to preach the word of God. You see, spiritually speaking, the Jewish people were in trouble there, so to speak, in that time when Samuel shows up on the scene. Number three, we see Samuel minister in a time of activity. We see this in chapter 8, verse 6. "For when Israel demanded a king," we read, "but the thing displeased Samuel, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord." Now, think, why was Samuel displeased when the children of Israel asked for a human king? Because he was a man of God. He literally goes to them, "Listen, we have God as our king. We don't need any king." But they wanted a king just like all the nations. They wanted a king. And God gave them a king. Do you know what his first message from the Lord was? To declare Eli's doom. It's interesting. The first time that God speaks to Samuel as a little boy is a message to Eli, the man that was taking care of him, the high priest, as doom. This was the start of Samuel's prophetic ministry, and it was not the last time that the word he gave would be hard to receive. For an example, we see a superstitious nation. We see this in chapter 5 and chapter 7. Now, as we move to chapters 5 to 7, the ark is the main theme. So the ark is captured by the Philistines. We see this in chapter 4. The ark's victory in chapter 5. The ark's return in chapter 6. And the ark's rest in chapter 7. So you see, the Philistine was still occupying part of Israel on the west coast, posing a real threat to the nation. Israel lost 4,000 men in the preliminary battle, and this should have told them that the Lord was displeased. But did they repent? It's interesting. Sometimes the Lord sends things our way to open our hearts and our eyes, and we fail to see that the Lord is trying to get our attention. You ever met in my job there? Had a heart attack. I told you about that. And let me tell you, it was a Christian man that approached me this morning and asked me about him. He said to me, he said, "So how's he doing?" Because we work side by side. I look at him, I said, "I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to tell you the truth. That guy is not saved. But that guy is a changed man." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I'm telling you, he's not the rude, unkind guy that is out there. He's just like mellow. He just thinking about what he's saying. He's being more considerate." You're like, you know what it was? He had a wake-up call. And God shook his foundations. I hope that he gets saved. I really do. You know, I am singing the songs of Zion. I am. And he looks at me from the other side. Because I'm here and he's here. I don't listen to radio all day, because I just don't. But let me tell you this. I sing the songs of Zion. I do. And he's listening. So, if somebody's going to read the Bible to you, I'm right here. I'm going to give it to you. But sometimes, the children of Israel, in that first battle of the Philistines in chapter 4, when the ark of the Lord is captured by the Philistines, it should have been a wake-up call. You know what? When you're so far away from God, spiritually speaking, sometimes it's hard to see the hand of the Lord try to call you back home. You see, the Philistines are still occupying, like I said, that part of Israel. So, did they repent? Did they return to the Lord and confess and they sin and pray? No. Instead, they resorted to superstition and took the ark to the battlefield. Chapter 4 is like this. They're going to the battlefield against the Philistines. Eli is home. His sons take the ark of the Lord to the battlefield. And guess what happens there? They think, before the ark, they're going to lose 4,000 men. They come back and said, oh, let's start talking among themselves. If we take the ark of God, we're going to beat them for sure. Really? They took the ark of God, but they didn't take the God of the ark. You see that? They took the ark of God, but what about the God of the ark? They should take the God of the ark with them. And God, when they got there, guess what? They lost the ark. The two sons of Eli died. And when the news came back, Eli dies as well. We shouldn't make that same mistake. We should trust the Lord. And not let His words fall down. We fall like the Bible says about Samuel. He uphold the word of the Lord. Number two, we see Samuel and Saul. First, we see the one, 1 Samuel and Eli. Number two, we see Samuel and Saul. We see this from chapter 9 to chapter 15. Now, Samuel formed the living link between the triocracy and the monarchy. It had always been God's intention to eventually give Israel a king. In his own time, and in his own time anyway, Israel impatient forced the issue, and so the Lord gave them the king, and the king that demanded Saul. Later, in his purpose, the Lord gave them the king He had intended to give them. It was David. Interesting. Was the Lord probably raising David to become the first king of Israel? Probably. Just me thinking. You might agree or disagree with me. But the children of Israel forcing, they wanted a king immediately. Maybe David was not ready. And you know who they got? Saul. Letter A, Saul's initial devotion. We see this from chapter 9 to chapter 11. In his old age, chapter 8, verse 1, Samuel anoints Saul king. Indeed, you see this, Saul was anointing in Ramah. Number two, Saul was appointed in Masphet. And number three, Saul was acclaimed in Gilgal when he was acclaimed king. And it all began so very well for this guy. This guy started well. He loved the Lord. He did everything well. And let me tell you, I think about this and I think about how many Christians start well and end up bad. You know some Christians like that? I mean, you know, like King Saul, he started well. But we know his end. The way he walked away from God because he just envied David. He hated David. We just read about his life and his sad. But I think the same thing about some Christians. They get saved. They're getting fire for the Lord. It's great zeal, great fire. It blesses your heart the way they live and the fire and the zeal that they have for God. And suddenly, just like Saul. And some of them never really have that chance to come back and ask forgiveness to come back. They die in the battlefield like Saul did. So it all begins very well with the first king. Saul was attractive. Chapter 9, verse 2. Saul was a strong man. Chapter 9, verse 2. Saul was considerate. Chapter 9, verse 5 to 7. He was a considerate man. Saul was meek. Chapter 9, verse 21. Saul was controlled. Chapter 10, verse 26 to 27. Saul was a just guy. Chapter 11, verse 26. Saul was a courageous man. Chapter 11, verse 7 to 11. He stood head and shoulders above his countrymen. He was handsome and humble, strong and tall in every inch a king. When the Israelites saw him, they shouted, "God save the king!" This guy qualified in the eyes of the people. But here's the thing, did he qualify in the eyes of God? We need to be careful with this. You see, some people about the calling of a pastor. Do we call the man that we want, or we call the man that God wants? Isn't that an interesting contrast here? When a church is looking for a pastor, who do we call? The guy that had the best education, went to the best college, had those seminary degrees and everything else, is a good speaker and everything else, or a humble one that comes along and we feel in our hearts, that's the one God wants. Do we take all that education and everything else? Don't misunderstand me here. Some guys are very well educated, have all these things, and God is calling them. What I'm trying to say is the contrast here is that sometimes we miss it. It happens to many churches. When we call the guy there, it looks good in our eyes. But as we look at the scriptures, it really doesn't fit the bill. He doesn't qualify. Some people look at churches that way too. And I witnessed that through the years, at least twice, in two different churches. Oh, what's the name of your pastor? Oh, okay. Where did he come from? Okay. He has an accent. What state is he from? Okay. What school did he go? Oh, did he go to seminary? I don't know. Ask him. Oh, I went this school and that school. Oh, I don't think I fit here because he didn't go to the same school I went. Out the door they go. Are they praying that the Lord will guide them to where God wants them to go and serve Him? Or they're looking for a man? Same thing right here. The children of Israel are looking for a man, and they saw everything in Saul. He started well. There was the initial devotion. Can you recall your initial devotion to the Lord as well? Do you remember the freshness of your first love? Do you remember when it was springtime in your soul? How you learned to yearn more of the Word when your heart was filled with the love of Christ? When you love your fellow believers? When you had a passion for souls? That was then. What about now? You see that? Where are we in our walk with Christ? You know, sometimes, you know, we start with that zeal, with that enthusiasm. And as we get along in our journey, we forget our first love. Is that a church in Revelation what God says there? That they forgot their first love. Like many other believers, Saul went from devotion to decline. Let it be, we see Saul gradual decline. Someone said that the power of that power have a tendency to corrupt and change people. And folks, let me tell you this. It is true. It is true. I see people change in front of my very eyes. But I've seen people who power and prestige and money, they never change them a bit. If I talk to them, they're still the same humble people. But some don't. Some even stop or They choose to not recognize you any longer. So we see Saul gradual decline. Number one, we see Saul was impatient. Saul was supposed to come to Gilgal in 7 days to make a sacrifice. And we see this in chapter 10, verse 8. But when he is late, Saul takes matters in his own hand and he offered the burnt offerings himself. Chapter 13, verse 9. As king, Saul had no right to make a priestly sacrifice, but in the stress of the moment, his fault line of impatience cracks and he rushes ahead of the Lord. The result, he lost his crown. Are you like that? He lost his crown. Sometimes, you know, we need to be patient, not to go ahead of God. We need to be patient. Prayer, supplication, prayer, Lord, I'm waiting on you. Sometimes the Lord says in his word, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes you just need to be still. Patience is something that all of us need every day. Patience to face the problems of life. patience to confront the discouragement of life, patience to meet the frustration of secular life. We need to have patience for that. So number two, we see Saul, was he irreverent? Do you recall God's word concerning Amalek? Look in first, go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. And it says, and go, I'll wait for you to get there. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. It says, and go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling and ox and sheep, camel and ass. And let me tell you what God says right here to Saul. Destroy everything. The word destroy in the verse refers to the giving of things and person to the Lord. Destroy everything right here. No, actually Saul capped the bass for himself and gave God the leftovers. That's what he did. Look what it says right here in verse 9. But Saul and the people spare Agag and the bass of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatling and of the lambs and all that was good and took not utterly destroyed them, but everything that was vile and refused and they destroy utterly. See, God said destroy everything and Saul said, I'm going to do it my way, not your way. Let me tell you. Saul kept the best for himself and gave God the leftovers. And let me tell you, that's the problem of a lot of Christians. My, we talk about worldliness right here in the church, but what about worldliness in the Christian? Do you know what worldliness believes, a worldly believer does? He attends his own needs first and God after. Saul kept the best for himself and gave the leftovers to God. Let me tell you, how many Christians only give God leftovers? That's what they do. Their time, they only give God their leftover time. They only give God their leftover talent. They only give God their leftover money. It's like good, they're going to a restaurant. The restaurant, you know what? Some people try to get away from the tip as much as they can. So if the tip is like, say, at least give the person 15%, that if they give like a dollar, or give 50 cents, or give nothing. So if they give, it's their leftovers. They really don't want to give. That's the problem of a lot of Christians. Their time is their leftover time. Their talent is their leftover talent. And their money is their leftover money. That's what they give to God. It's the same thing. That's what Saul did here to God. And then we know what God did. He lost his kingship, right? He lost his kingdom right here. Number three, see, Saul was unstubborn. Look at verse 13. And thou hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy God. Oh, no, unsubordinate. I'm sorry. That's the word. Unsubordinate. That's the word. Keep ringing in Saul's ear. Look at verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and says, and Saul said, had the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, and obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat and rams. Do you know what God wants from His people in the 21st century? The same thing He wanted from His people in the first century, obedience. Same thing. That's what God wants. He wants complete obedience from His children, no matter what age we live in. The same thing that He wanted from His people in the first century, He wants from us today. He wants you and me to be obedient to Him and trust Him with the results. Trust Him with the results. He wants you to be obedient to Him. I tell you what, I remember, talking about tithing right here, just because of this subject, I remember when I first stopped tithing, it was a scary thought to do. I don't know about you, I'm just talking me, just personally, me and my wife, we're us together as a family. And I remember talking and saying, honey, we can't do this stuff. How can we do this? And the Lord brought my attention was always that word, trust me, trust me. Seemed like it was in every service, trust me. I was in battle, you know, everything. And Lord, it's hard to trust. It's hard to trust. And then look up saying, trust me, trust me. And it went over and over like Wednesday night, Sunday morning. The preacher was preaching. And I was like, I could hear more than once come out of his voice. I mean, not literally, he was talking to me about the subject. It was the Lord speaking to my heart and the heart of my wife. And guess what? We just had to do it. Lord, are we going to trust you? And we've been trusting him for 24 years. We're still here, trusting the Lord. So number three, we see Saul's eventual defeat. We see this in chapter 31, verse 6. It's interesting that Saul's career as a king began at dawn, and the sun was coming up. In chapter 9, verse 26, his career as a king ended at dusk with the sun going down. You see, Saul failed God. He failed the people of God. He left himself, he let himself down. He lost God, God's blessing, his crown in his life. And let me tell you, same thing for the Christian. When we fail miserably or sin publicly, look what we do. We fail God, we fail God's people, we fail God's church. Saul ended his life in disgrace and defeat and in disaster. What a contrast he was from the Saul of Tarsus. One chose the path of rebellion against God, the other chose the path of submission to God, the Apostle Paul. So a practical application here, the tragic story of Saul is a study in wasted opportunity. This man came out on the scene, he started good, this man could have been a great king until David would come into the scene. But guess what? Power, prestige was the cause of his failure. And it happens to so many people. It happens to so many people, folks. Number three, we see that the third contrast in here we see is Saul and David. Saul was the first king, but David was Israel's finest king. All the kings of Judah were measured by David. I love what John Phillips says about this, that Saul was a herder of mules, but David was a keeper of sheep. Saul was used to driving, David was to lead. So the first time we see Saul, he's just lost. He was just lost looking for his father's mule, which he had no idea where they were. But the first time we see David, he was taking care of sheep. Letter A, we see David the shepherd. Everyone was watching Saul's reign sink, but in a secluded area, God was watching his future king. He was watching and protecting him, and he was teaching him. God was raising up a youth named David, and nobody noticed, but someone who would change the course of Jewish history. Look what it says in, go to chapter 13, verse 14. We're almost done. It says in chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord had sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord had commanded him to be captain over his people, because I have not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." You know, let's take this to a pastor of a church. God calls that man to be the pastor of that church. There is a guideline in the Bible for that man to follow. If that man not follow that guideline, that man better pick up his stuff and leave, and let God's man come in. Not be like Saul and resist. Because you know what he does? He will be a disgrace to God's people. As much as the people love you, you got to move. It is a guideline here in God's word. And Saul disobeyed God. And God said, "I'm done with you." Did he leave? No, he did not. He did not leave. You know what God said to him, but he did not leave. Saul's problem was one of we all face, a problem of the heart. Isn't that our problem? Obedience to God's will, God's will is necessary for success. And if we in pride rebel against him, we set ourselves up for loss. David, on the other hand, did not seem like much of at first. Even Samuel was tempted to overlook him in chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. But God sees the heart, and so in David, a man after his own heart. The humility and integrity of David, coupled with his boldness for the Lord and his commitment to prayer, set a good example for all of us. Did David make mistakes? Yes, he did. Many mistakes. Did he reap the consequences? Yes, he did. But guess what? The man always ran to God for judgment. He went to God for forgiveness. And he, because he was a man that loved God. Same with all of us. Do we make mistakes? All of us do, unfortunately. We don't want to make it, but sometimes we find ourselves doing it. And when we let this old man flesh walk, take control of us, it does. But let me tell you, if we are people after God's own heart, we always can come home. And guess what? Like David, come home and ask God forgiveness. God forgives. Saul didn't do that. Saul heard what God said, and Saul continued in his rebellious. While David was tending sheep, God put steel in his bones. The Lord used obscurity and reality to bring David from the place of humility to place in the place of honor. Do you recognize that faithfulness is in little things makes us strong for bigger things? When we are faithful in the little things that God gives us, God increases our responsibilities for bigger things to come. And sometimes we say, oh, you know, I'm sitting here in the pew. I'm meaningless. I don't have no things. I don't do anything. And God says, your faithfulness for the little things that I'm doing, just sitting in the pew, I'm going to do big things in your life. Just keep going at it. I remember when I first started, I got saved. My heart's desire was to learn about God. Oh, God, oh, goodness. My pastor was going through the Bible on Wednesday nights. I couldn't wait to get to church. I couldn't wait to take notes and learn from the Bible. He was in the book of Genesis. I want to learn that. And when he left the church and he was in the book of Acts, many years I was in the church learning. I never got tired of it. And all those years I was sitting down in the pew. I didn't know God had bigger things for me. I was just doing different, being obedient to the Lord. Assembly with other believers. Listen, today we live in a world today, we take it or leave it. The heart of the Christian doesn't have that fire and flame and zeal for the things of God. Oh, they just make too much busyness that they're not available for God because their time is consumed with so many things. So do you feel that your service is being unseen, unknown, unappreciated, unapplauded? Unfortunately, sometimes that falls that way. But let me tell you, God takes notice of your service. If you do it with the right heart. David was a shepherd boy. He was away from people. And his only nature would see him. And let me tell you how he killed the lion and the bear. He was there, but God took notice of him. God noticed it. God says, you're going to learn with this stuff from the hardness of life. And I'm going to use that for my glory. Let it be, we see David the servant. Actually, go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. Oh, we're almost done. And David said to Saul, look what it says. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with these Philistines. David's years are almost well known for, in the Bible is his fight with Goliath, his friendship with Jonathan. His friendship with Jonathan has been an issue of many worldly accusations because of people who have wicked minds, if you know what I'm talking about, brother. It's been an issue in many fronts because people of this world who are not saved have wicked minds and think the worst. But we'll get to that as the Lord will, as we make our journey through this book. His fame with Israel, of course. Do you know how he refers to himself time and time again? David, a king of Israel, a servant of the Lord. That's a humble heart. That's the way he refers to himself, a servant of the Lord. Let me give you an example. After piloting this spaceship on its 250,000-mile journey back to planet Earth, James Irwin, I believe is his last name, noted, as I was returning to Earth, I realized that I was a servant, not a celebrity. He was a servant. They said I was a servant to the human race, not a celebrity. Some people, you know, when they do something, they become popular. They want to be known, and they are in those big, we call it the big shots, the big celebrities. Look at me, what I can do. We praise the Lord when some people do things quietly, do things well, better than anybody else, and they have a humble heart and a humble attitude. So is David. Let us see, we see David the warrior. We see this in chapter 17, verse 26, and it says, "And David spake to the man that stood with him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killed this Philistine? And he taketh away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David set his example for not only for the children of Israel. Right that day they were scared of a man. He set an example for all of us as Christians. Who are we? We are the children of the cross. We are the soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we do, shame on us when we run away with our tails between our legs and run away because someone is offended because we said something about Christ. Some Christians, that's the way they live. He says, right, he look what he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He look, we should see the same. Who is this person here that is going to offend me and defy my Jesus? You know what? Like David, he gives an example. We have to stand up and fight the good fight of faith. David was not a man, was not a soldier at that moment. He was a kid. And you know, he showed all those soldiers, all those trained men of war, that you know what? I'm going to battle because he is blaspheming my God. Wow. What a conclusion, isn't it? What a book. I think we're going to have a wonderful journey to the book of Samuel, or 1 Samuel. I conclude with this. David was unique, a unique blending of soldier and shepherd, musician and military captain. He was all that. But let me tell you, in the end, is David. He always had called himself a servant of the Lord. Didn't matter what titles he had, he called himself a servant of the Lord. Saul, on the other hand, he rebelled against God continually. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this great book. I believe, Lord, we're going to have a wonderful journey through this book with so many wonderful messages that you're going to lay in my heart. And I just pray. I pray, Lord, that we will have a wonderful time. I pray, Father, that we will take a lot from this book, make application of it, and learn and study.